Sola Scriptura Apologetics here. Joshua Somerville Lowther with Renewed Covenant Ministry, going to take another look at Key Words to Vital Truths, Part 24 this time. We did 20 last time. I'm not going to go through every part, but I may, if we'll just see how that goes. But what I'm going to be doing here is taking a look at the doctrines of Ted R. Wyland, as I had expressed, from Mission to Israel Ministries. And he is going to be saying some things in this message that he put together. And part 19 through 24 of this Key Words to Vital Truths has felt directed towards us because we were one-time ministry partners. So Ted actually helped the stuff that we did last year, and because of our beliefs on the Israel message and what we thought regarding theonomy and the laws of God, that has deteriorated, finding out that we don't agree. And so that is particularly based in what we're going to discuss today. That deterioration is based in what we're saying, and hey, there's no good reason why we can't solve that problem, at least in some ways, and try to unite on common goals, but there's a very crucial issue that has to be addressed in some of what is said here. So I just want to lay that out clear that, Brother Ted, if you're listening, I've tried to talk to you one-on-one about this so we could discuss it, and you're still out there putting this stuff out. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to do my thing by talking about what you're saying. So let's get into vital truths, or keywords to vital truths, part 24, and we're going to run this again at 1.6 speed to get through it a little faster, so Ted's going to sound real smart while he's talking and going through it. So let's hear what you've got to say.
First, let me take care of some loose ends, a couple of objections to my declaring that the Mosaic Covenant was not a covenant of faith, that the Mosaic Covenant was not a covenant of faith, but rather a covenant of works, which, of course, doesn't eliminate all faith from the Old Covenant. Not at all, any more than love for God is eliminated from the Old Covenant.
All right, so, I mean, we just have to ask the question, if now he's reneging on what he said prior, and maybe in his mind he's not renegotiating it, he's just further elaborating on it, then what is that faith? What's it good for? Because what we pointed out prior was that if you read Hebrews chapter 3, you see very clearly that the reason why God was angry with the people and the provocation was because of their unbelief. It's stated by the author of Hebrews. It's stated by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 1. It is stated all throughout the scripture. So, you know, faith is a vital part, actually, of any covenant God makes because he wants you to believe in him. And this whole thought that he brought forward about faith not being part of the Old Covenant is particularly rooted in the idea that the Old Covenant is a timeline. It's not, as we understand it, a time in a person's life before they understand the New Covenant, before they understand Christ died for them and they believe it, and God puts his law in their heart and mind and writes it on their inward parts, and then they're forgiven of trespasses and sin. Okay, in Ted's mind, this is a timeline. And so during this time prior, he said that that Habakkuk's prophecy was entirely New Covenant. So he's going to continue on and give a little explanation for that from his perspective. But what I would like you to listen for is comparing this to what was prior said. The question really comes down to it then is, if faith is still in the quote-unquote time between Moses to Christ, he calls the Old Covenant, Mosaic Covenant, Sinaitic Covenant, whatever you want to call it, that time period, what's it good for? If God doesn't care about it, what's it good for? And so it leaves us at a loss as to what this even matters. But let's listen to the next explanation he has.
But this does not change the fact that because we can't eliminate, we won't eliminate faith completely from the Old Covenant.
We can't eliminate, we won't eliminate faith. We can't. We won't. Just because we can't. No, whatever.
Does not change the fact of Deuteronomy 6, 24 through 20 and 25, and its requirement for perfect obedience for righteousness.
Well, let's go and look at that, because last time we did look at that very clearly. I figured we could save this part 24 particularly, where he's tying up these loose ends. And I kind of knew he was going to do that. So the first one was kind of a primer to get us started and just taking a peek at it. And this is going to be the second and last one I'm going to do for this series. This isn't something I do all the time, obviously. But it's something we're going to do this time because of the communion, I guess, we used to share. Is probably the best way to put it, and now realizing that there's a vast difference between us. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 in our Bible. It says, "And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God, as he has commanded us." And so his focus is, it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments. That's right. It would be your righteousness if you observe to do all those commandments. And I think in a prior message, he says, and that would be their righteousness if they could, but they can't. So then that means they can't be righteous. And since faith is unallowed by his doctrine to render anyone during this time period innocent by faith, faith cannot be imputed as righteousness as it was for Abraham and as it is for the Christians. So then all these people at this time are unable to please God. And I think we've showed that that is pretty much not clear. And I'm going to show you right in the text of Deuteronomy chapter 6 why I don't agree with that. Deuteronomy 6, starting at 1, says, "And these are the commandments and statutes and judgments which Yahweh your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it." And I would also like to mention that these commandments are commandments. And so you have to tie what's stated at the end of chapter 6 to what's stated at the beginning of chapter 6. You can't just isolate it and say, well, this is talking about that whole law thing I don't like, the added law, as he calls it, at Mount Sinai. And so he excludes the Ten Commandments. He calls it the triune moral law of God. That is the statutes, the commandments, statutes, and judgments. And that's his kind of phrase for it. And so even though this starts out talking about the commandments of God, at the end he says that, yeah, but that's talking about the other set of laws. So what's it going to say? It says Deuteronomy 6:2, "You might fear Yahweh your God to keep all his statutes." Notice that you mightest fear Yahweh thy God. Okay, so we're talking about a mental thing. You fear God. We're talking about a heartfelt thing. You fear God. The fear of God's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God, there is it's like a crown on your head. It brings grace. There's all kinds of things in the scriptures that talk about the fear of God and how great it is. And so we're commanded, actually, in these commandments, statutes, and judgments, to fear God and to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Okay, and then he says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it might be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily." Notice the reward that's being offered here by God's law, by the keeping of the commandments and his statutes, and the things which God is promising here. He's saying their life is going to be prolonged. He says, teach them to your sons and your sons' sons. He's saying, observe to do it so it's well with you. He's saying that you'll increase, you'll have children, and you'll be mighty. That Yahweh, the God of your fathers, as he's promised you in the land that flows with milk and honey. So notice how this is linked first to blessings, right? Keeping God's law and fearing God is linked to blessings, okay? And that starts with the fear of God. So then he says in 4, the greatest commandment, he says, "Shema Israel, Yahweh, Elohanu, Yahweh, Akkad, and thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, and with all of thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart." Now, Deuteronomy chapter 10 calls this the word of faith. Okay? So we know that Paul looked at this old covenant, quote unquote, this lawful statement as the word of faith, God's law. Identified as the word of faith, if you were to go to Romans 10 and take a peek at that. And so what is the word of faith? That you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. All right? So that is a matter of fear again. That is a matter of love. It's emotional. It's emotional. It's a new mind. It's a new heart. It's one and the same with the new covenant. What it says about our what God's going to do with his law and putting it on our heart and mind in word parts. And he says, "And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit down." And so he goes through it. But as you go down into that, Ted looks at Deuteronomy 6 and he says that the Lord commanded us to do these statutes to fear the Lord. Well, that links directly up there for our good. And he says, well, that can't be. So God's saying it's for your good. Moses is saying this will be for your good, that he will preserve us alive. So there's the blessing as it is this day. But Ted says it's impossible. You can't do it. So we're bound to a curse. All right. There is truth in that. We are bound to a curse to try to fulfill God's law. But because God has promised us in the new covenant, and he has promised us right here in Deuteronomy 6 that he would allow us to love him and he would allow us to do these, there were going to always be people in Israel that were going to fear and love Yahweh with their heart, mind, and with their soul, with all their strength, okay? And that those people's faith will be counted as righteousness, just like Abraham, okay? And so those people God was not angry with in Deuteronomy 1 and in Hebrews 3, okay? God wasn't angry with the people who believed. God was angry at the people who did not believe, all right? So there are people who believed, and those people that believed are the ones that fear God, and they're the ones who try to keep his commandments and his statutes, okay? They're the ones who try to keep God's law, according to what it says here. And so the one thing that really bugs me about what is being stated here as far as a systematic look at this is that Deuteronomy 6:24 says commandment and commanded. It says commanded. All throughout 6 it says commanded and command and statutes and judgments. But when we get to 25, for some reason, Ted has decided that it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments. But it's not the commandments of the Ten Commandments. It's the commandments of an added law that God has commanded us to do. Do you see the disconnect there? There's a disconnect that you have to impose that idea into that, because it uses the word commandments in the English Bible, if you want to stick to the English Bible. Okay? It uses the word commandments. So if you just want to take the word commandments across the board, you can't decide that Deuteronomy 6:25 is dealing with some added law that you've figured out from Galatians chapter 3, reimpose that into the text in Deuteronomy 6, and then say, well, it's not really dealing with the Ten Commandments, even though it says commandments, it's dealing with the added law that it's not talking about. Okay? What I believe is commandments is a broad term dealing with the entirety of the law of God, right? Because in the commandments, the statutes and the judgments and the precepts and the ordinances, everything's in there that reach out from that commandment. And so he's going to discuss that a little more. So let's keep going now that we've covered some of that.
Which, Paul, according to Romans 10:4, Christ put an end to. He was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And if that weren't the intent of the added Mosaic covenant, then Christ wouldn't have put an end to it. If it was just a repeat or a continuation of the same, he wouldn't have put an end to it. He put an end to it because of its requirement for perfect obedience in order to be righteous. But...
all right. Well, there is truth in that. What did Christ do when he put an end to it? Well, let's go and take a good peek at Romans chapter 10, we just mentioned. So it's good that we've already filled in those gaps and showed that how Deuteronomy 6 is linked directly to Deuteronomy 30. They have very much similar context. And so Deuteronomy 30 is actually the word of faith where we would read it. And so, Romans chapter 10, here's how it starts. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them, which is not even the quote out of Deuteronomy 6. That's a quote out of Leviticus 18:5. It's mentioned again in Nehemiah 9:29. It's mentioned again in Ezekiel 20 several times. Okay, so, you know, that's exactly what is being referenced here. But he says the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this wise. Now he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Who shall descend to the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what does it say? The word is nigh thee, even in your mouth and even in your heart. This is the word of faith which we preach. And then he says, this is if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes the righteousness, so here's the righteousness of God being revealed. With the heart man believes the righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So Paul is interpreting Deuteronomy 30 as being a heart issue, right? And that's pretty easy to prove, because if you go and you take a peek at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and you take a look at what it is saying, it is describing the scattering of Israel, and it goes on to say that it shall come to pass that when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse, so there you go, curse of the law for not obeying, as I've set before you this day, that you shall call them to mind among the nations where Yahweh your God has driven thee, and shall return to Yahweh your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all of your heart, with all of thy soul. That then Yahweh your God will turn your captivity, he will have compassion upon you, and he will return and he will gather you from all nations where, or the Gentiles, from where Yahweh your God has scattered you. And if any of yours be driven to the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will Yahweh your God gather thee, from thence will he fetch thee. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers have possessed, and you shall possess it. As he will do thee good, and he will multiply you above your fathers, and Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart. So we have a circumcision of the heart going on here in the quote-unquote old covenant, in the heart of your seed to love Yahweh. So notice what the circumcision of the heart does. It causes you to love Yahweh. Tie that back to Deuteronomy 6. Your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And notice he's also tying that you may live into it. So the heart circumcision applied to a person, to an Israelite, does all this stuff. In Deuteronomy 36, it says, and Yahweh your God will put all these curses upon your enemies and on them who hate thee, and you shall return and obey the voice of Yahweh and do all his commandments, which I command you this day. And Yahweh your God will make you plenteous. Okay. And so if you go down, we're going to go down to 11. For this commandment that I command you, actually, let's go back and take a look at the last verse. If you shall hearken to the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn unto Yahweh your God with all of your heart and with all your soul, notice the connection, New Covenant language, for this commandment which I speak unto you, this one, that you turn with all of your heart and with all your soul. That's the commandment he's talking about. You turn and you say God's law is perfect. You turn and you say God's law is God's law. It is God's word. Accept him for who he is. Okay, actually, God doesn't need you to do anything. You need to accept God for who he is. Believe that God spoke to Moses, just like he says in Exodus chapter 19. You need to believe that. Believe God's law is perfect. And that Yahweh your God, then you will love with all of your heart and all of your soul. And then he says, that commandment which I command you this day is not hidden from you, and it's not far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us again. So now you see the whole language. And then he says, but the word is nigh, in verse 14, 30:14, is nigh unto you, even in your mouth, in your heart, that you may do it. Okay, and so he ends by saying this, see, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. Now, that's very important, because that is the same context as what's dealt with in Romans chapter 7, as we have talked about already. Okay, we've already talked about Romans 7 and looking at the two laws. It's neglected to be acknowledged that the two laws is one law. It's one law. It's God's law. But when God's law is tried to be accomplished in the flesh without faith, it's a law of sin and death. And so we need Jesus Christ to deliver us from that body of sin, according to Romans chapter 7. And then there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's important to take a look at what this really says when we go to Romans 10.
Which, if we call according to Romans 10:4, Christ put an end to. He was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
And so there's the absolute answer to it in listening to it again. Christ is the end of the law. If you confess him with your mouth and believe that is the righteousness of the law fulfilled, that, you know, that's the one that Israel has to seek after. That's the Messiah that brings grace through faith. That is the whole intention of the law. So, you know, he is an end for righteousness. Why? Because he is your righteousness now. If he is your righteousness, then you understand that you have no righteousness in and of yourself.
And if that weren't the intent of the added Mosaic covenant, then Christ wouldn't have put an end to it. If it was just a repeat or a continuation of the same, he wouldn't have put an end to it. He put an end.
I'd put a stop right there. Is now he's speculating as to what God would or wouldn't have done if he's correct. So he has to be correct about his assumption that that was the intention of the law, to be people's righteousness, though people could never fulfill it according to his own teaching. And so because there's no faith, you can't fulfill the righteousness of the law. And because of that, there's no way for you to then ever be perfect. So really, you know, Christ wasn't the end of the law for righteousness for all of those who believed as far back as Genesis 3:15, then, you know, we just have a trap set. We have a foothold where no one can be righteous by any stretch, not even by faith as we understand it, which is obviously not true.
Because of its requirement for perfect obedience in order to be righteous. But that said, what about Romans 4 and its reference to David, who lived during the Mosaic covenant? Let's turn over there. Romans chapter 4, if you will, please. And I want you to look at verses 1 and 2 to begin with. It says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. And, of course, Abraham was not justified by works. The Abrahamic covenant was a covenant of faith." Continuing, verses 3 through 8. "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him who worketh not, but believeth on him that is justified, that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man," verse 6, "even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Note, verse 6, note, unlike with Abraham, it does not say that David was justified by faith. But
all right, so that's where we're going to stop, and we're going to take a qualm with that. It does not say that. Well, it says David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without. And so let's go and take an actual look at that psalm and see if there's anything a little bit more that's kind of being left out from that statement, as any writer of any epistle writer quotes only small sections of what they want you to go back and look at because of the scarcity of the scrolls back in those times. So you have to do that in order to get a full context of what it is David's even saying. So go on to Psalm 32:1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputes not iniquity." Notice the word impute, which is the same exact word as accounted in Abraham, so it was faith accounted righteousness. So we're dealing in the same subject matter. That's obviously why it's being brought up in Romans 4. "And in whose spirit there is no guile." And then listen to what he says. He says, "While I kept silent," and here's David speaking, "while I kept silent, my bones waxed old." So he's talking about something getting old. Carry that understanding with you. "Through my roaring all the day long, and for day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of the summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin." So notice what he says. David says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee. My iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Yahweh, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." David, my sin. "For this shall everyone," listen to that, "for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble, thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go, I will guide thee with mine eyes." Now notice this is Yahweh speaking after the Selah, the pause in the song. "Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with a bit and a bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but to him who trusts in Yahweh, mercy shall compass him. To him who trusts in Yahweh. Then it goes on to say, be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous. Notice that, you justified, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. So this has something to do with the heart again, just like we have already discussed in Deuteronomy prior. This has something to do with the heart, right? And so this is pretty important stuff, because if we go and look at it, this is completely contradictory of what Ted just said. Ted said that this isn't about David, this is a new covenant prophecy. Not true. Just go read Psalm 32 for yourself and see what Paul was grabbing from and showing us, and then apply it to the context of Romans 4.
Yeah, that David described the blessedness of righteousness and forgiveness without works. Much the same as with Habakkuk 2:4's new covenant prophecy, that the righteous
the just shall live by faith is what he's searching for right now.
Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Just like as with Habakkuk 2:4's new covenant prophecy, David was looking forward to the new covenant's justification by biblical faith. David should know how blessed it would be to be such. Because as with everyone else living under the Mosaic covenant, he was under the perpetual need to sacrifice a bull or a sheep because of his inherent and thus inevitable failure to keep the Mosaic covenant perfectly.
All right, so we get a dose now of finally what exactly he's talking about here is the curse and the bondage of the sacrifices. He basically thinks that the sacrifices were a curse and a bondage. David doesn't think that, and we can prove that David doesn't think that because he sings songs about the blessedness of being able to sacrifice in the courts of the Lord and bringing the bulls and the bullocks into the courts, and how blessed this thing is, and how much he desires to be in his tabernacle and in his sanctuary. Time again, one great example of this is in Psalm chapter 18 at the very end of the psalm, after he sings a great praise, after David sings a great praise unto Yahweh, starting with, "Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh for his good, his mercy endures forever," and it goes through it. Well, at the very end of it, he says, "God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto Yahweh, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever." So, you know, David's singing praise about being able to sacrifice unto Yahweh. And actually, this is literal, binding the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. This is a very literal language about what we're talking about here. And so, you know, this is not something that the psalmist is lamenting that he has to do. He also says in Psalm 51, he says, "For thou desired not sacrifice, else I would give it." So God doesn't desire sacrifice, or else he would give it in this sense. "Thou delights not in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God's a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise." Then he says, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem, then shalt thou be pleased, then will you be pleased with sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings," this is not spiritualized, "with burnt offerings and with whole burnt offerings, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." This is the same as what we find in Matthew chapter 5:22, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against thee, leave your gift before the altar, go your way, first reconcile with your brother, and then come and offer your gift." And so, then go and offer your gift. It's the same exact logic that's being proposed there by David in Psalm 51, which is a great psalm about forgiveness and the giving of the Holy Spirit. If you read all the Psalms, it's about David and Bathsheba and the sin that was committed and God forgiving his sin and washing away his sin as hyssop. In the same exact manner that we find it being told to us after the Christian covenant is established in the blood of Christ here on earth. And so that is something that you definitely have to consider as we look at the way David speaks. This isn't just prophetic language. This is exactly how God has always been. This is the way God thinks. This is his logic. This is the way he considers the matter. He wants your heart to be clean. He wants you to have a broken spirit about your sin. Then he wants you to offer what is due to him. Now, we don't believe in sacrifices at this time. There's no Levitical priest. There's no altar. So I'm not promoting that idea, but I am defending the law of God that it is perfect. I am defending that this is not bondage. David didn't think this was bondage. Okay, the Mosaic covenant, as Ted's calling, is not bondage. It's just the honest truth of it is this is contradictory to Scripture. Let's continue.
And these sacrifices in order to be only temporarily justified before God, according to what we've read before in Hebrews chapter 12, and which wouldn't have even been necessary if, like Abraham and like ourselves, David was justified by faith.
Well, that's where Ted's opinion is once again coming into the matter. And sacrifice never justified anybody. It never made anybody righteous, actually, if you go back and look at it. The problem that is here with this particular logic that is going on is that it's kind of a cart before the horse mentality. And once you learn it that way, you start thinking the cart's supposed to be in front of the horse and the horse is pushing the cart. That's not how God describes his way of looking at his morality. He is interested in your heart, your mind, and your soul, and always has been. God has always wanted his people's heart, mind, and soul, and he reveals himself to that part of them, and he wants them to want to serve him in whatever age they're in. It's always been that way. Abraham believed God, and it was counted as righteousness. It was accredited to his account, so to speak, as righteousness. God put money in his bank. Okay, and said, your faith is righteousness. And that's how it works for everybody. And so if you distort that idea, what it leaves you with is exactly what Ted logically has concluded here, that everyone's in bondage under this Mosaic covenant thing because they have to offer sacrifices that are imperfect. That he now says that only temporarily does something. Well, prior, they didn't do anything because you can't do it perfectly. So there is no perfection. There is no righteousness. And because there is no faith, there's no imputed righteousness. According to what David sings about in Psalm 32 that we have just read, blessed is that man. So what we actually find out about the way God looks at everything in his law is that he wants your faith. That's what he wants. He wants the faithful to sacrifice to him in the time when the altar stood and the temple was standing and the tabernacle was functioning. He wanted faithful people before his altar. Christ tells the man in his day, he says, go give your gift after you've reconciled, after you've repented. Okay, don't think that the letter of the law is going to forgive your sins. That's death. It doesn't work like that. That's just the simplicity of the matter. So complete cart before the horse mentality here, in my opinion, and I think that's what Scripture bears out.
Okay, but what about Hebrews 11 and its instances of Old Testament faith? Instances of faith, all right. But except for some of the pre-Mosaic instances, none of the post-Mosaic instances in Hebrews 11 have anything to do with justification, but are rather instances of deeds of faith by which they were physically delivered, as summed up in Hebrews 11, verses 22 through 24. Or it's either 32 through 34, I've wrote it down.
With the exception of the context of Hebrews 11, if you don't read Hebrews 1 and what it's dealing with, and connect that to Hebrews 10, and then connect Hebrews 10 to Hebrews 12, and read what comes at the very end and what comes at the beginning of 12, I suppose you could kind of come up with that, but faith is faith. And those who believed, it was counted for righteousness. That is the whole purpose of what Hebrews 11 is talking about. It's talking about faith and what it does. And it concludes by Christ being the goal.
Correctly. I think it's 32 through 34. What more shall I say? But the time would fail me if I was to tell of Gideon, think about these men, of Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David also and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith did what? Let's say they were justified, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword.
Obtained promises.
Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So once again, Hebrews 11, I meant to deal with Hebrews 11 in this regard. Thankful that it came up here from someone, because it should be obvious what's going on in Hebrews 11. And so, once again, don't be fooled into believing that the Mosaic covenant was a covenant of faith, as was the Abrahamic and is the Christian covenant.
It's not a matter of being fooled, Ted. It's a matter of not believing what the Bible says. That's what it is. And I hate to be the one who says that, but you just don't believe what it's saying. If you go to actually look at Hebrews 11 and you consider the context of what's being talked about, it says, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul. That's Hebrews 10:39. Okay, why don't we go back a verse before that? Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Well, what is he talking about? What is this even referencing? Well, what is it referencing? It's referencing Habakkuk 2:4. And it's not because it's in connection to a cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Hebrews 10:34, cast not away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he shall come, will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. There's our verse, Habakkuk 2:4. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So what's the very next thing? Well, the word believe is the same word for faith. So we are of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. It could say that just as well. And so then what do we find in Hebrews 11? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Why do you think he makes that connection? Because he's trying to make the connection that faith is the operative principle of everything in the mind of God. This is a God with no division. This is a God whose faith is the same today, yesterday, and forever. This is a Jesus Christ who's the same today, yesterday, and forever. Okay? And so, where do we end this? Well, he read Hebrews 11:34, think of these men, think of what they did. This is just deliverance. But what's he say in Hebrews 11:35? He says, tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So what does faith do? Huh? Is it different than what we have in a new covenant? 36 says, others had trials of mocking, scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds, imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, wandering about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and they all have obtained a good report through faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the thing that justifies faith counted as righteousness. That's what it's talking about. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. That's what it's talking about, how the just live. They received not the promise, it says. They received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, talking about the apostles at that time, that they without us should not be made perfect. So they did not receive the promise, but they were still made perfect on account of what happened at the time of the apostles. And so, what is that to tell us? Well, if we were to take that right into the next chapter, Hebrews 11:1, therefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that's set for us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about striving against blood, just like all of those faithful men out of Hebrews chapter 11. That's what he's talking about. That's what faith does. He says, we look at Jesus. They looked at Jesus. They strove. We strive. He's making the comparison that you are part of the continuation of the saints, the one body of elect people all throughout the scriptures. Okay? The acts of all of the elect that are in the scripture. Okay? And so we have to tie this up. You have to go and look at Hebrews 10. Start right there in 38. Now the just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure. And this is an example of what the just do when they live by faith. All those things, Old Covenant, whatever you want to call it, they all had faith. And they all had the same faith that we have to have looking at Jesus.
Okay, with that, picking it up where we left off in the last message. Now that we have identified the added law of Galatians 3 as the Mosaic Covenant, we now need a way to distinguish between what specifically was not added at Mount Sinai, in order to know what was, I should say, and what was not added at Mount Sinai, in order to know what's still applicable under the New Covenant. And there are two principal criterion for determining the law for today, both of which must be met.
All right, so notice this. So he's taken this Galatians 3, which we talked about prior, as the primer for this. The Galatians 3 that the 430 years after the promise establishes something on Sinai that was added, and because it's added, then it's removed. And so now he's going to lay out the terms of how to determine what's still applicable under the new covenant. All right. And so whereas our perspective would be that the whole law of God is applicable under the new covenant, it condemns you under the old covenant, and then it is to be the good works that a Christian is to do, according to Ephesians 2:10, that were before ordained by God that we should walk in, that the law of God is just a continuation because it's one law for us, right? It's a law of sin and death if you are in the flesh. It's a law of the spirit of life in Christ if you are in Christ. And so for Ted, on the other hand, you got to peel some stuff away. And so that's what he's going to describe here in what's coming up. But you have to realize, if you haven't listened to the first part, that the way he looks at Galatians 3 is that the law was added at Sinai, but not all of the law. The Ten Commandments, the triune moral law, he calls it, commandments, statutes, and judgments, is all before law. That's all before the addition, okay? And because it's all before the addition, he's going to show you how you can figure that out. So we're going to take a look at that and see how consistent he is with it. So let's re-listen to that.
The moral law of God existed prior, principal criterion for determining the law for today, both of which must be met in order for it to be a law applicable under the new covenant. First, knowing that Abraham, for example, kept the triune moral law of God for Genesis 26:5 and 18:19, and that thus the triune moral law of God existed prior to that which was added, and thus was likewise not abolished under the new covenant. The first requirement for the law to be valid today is that we must be able to identify it as either one of the Ten Commandments, or a statute that explains one of the Ten Commandments, or a judgment that enforces one of the Ten Commandments and statutes.
Well, that's the whole law. And everybody has always realized that that is the whole law, even the things that people call the ceremonial law, which would be the clean and unclean, which is part of the law that Ted is saying needs to get rid of. But he specifically talks about purity laws, unclean, clean. So the food laws and I guess leprosy laws and sanitation laws and all that stuff, that's just ceremonial stuff because, you know, you just it's not part of the Ten Commandments, I guess. And because of that, it can just be abolished. Well, I believe they're all part of the Ten Commandments and they all fall under one very important law that we do not look at properly. And you can get this from Deuteronomy 14:1, right out of the food laws, for instance, where it says, you are the children of the Lord your God. And then one of the things he says is, don't burn yourselves, cut yourself for the dead. And then he says, don't eat abominable things right next after it. And so he prefaces the entire statement by saying, I'm commanding you to do this because you are the children of the Lord your God. So what is that? Where does that fall? Well, that's a commandment that falls under honor your father. That's what it falls under. And even if someone says, well, that's not, I don't believe that. That's a stretch. Okay, fine. Let's say that's a stretch. And then we'll just put it under the first commandment then, or the second commandment. Why? Because that's God's worship. If he says, be holy as I am holy, as he does in Leviticus chapter 11, where the other food laws for clean and unclean are being discussed, then we understand that it has to do with God's holiness. And so he's saying, I want you to be like me, which is no different really than saying you're the children of the Lord, your God, and be holy as I am holy, is one and the same. I'm your father. I'm holy. I want you to be my holy children. That's the lesson throughout the Bible. So what we're really finding here is some of these laws that he says cannot be attached to the Ten Commandments, or they don't explain the Ten Commandments from his perspective, That is noted, because if you abandon the Pentateuch, which he doesn't, in practice he really doesn't, he actually digs through the Pentateuch to try to find the laws that are applicable. But if you abandon the Pentateuch and you were just looking in Genesis to try to pin together laws, there is a lot of laws you're going to find that you are not going to be able to support anymore, that you know that they're just morality. One, for instance, I already mentioned. What about putting a paddle on the end of your weapon or your stick so that you can bury your dung whenever you are in an enclosed situation, in a camp situation? That would have avoided the Black Plague if we would have listened to that, in our European history. That's very important stuff that we could have got right out of the law of God, just as a for instance. And I'm not trying to use the most important for instances, but, you know, tie that to the Ten Commandments. Where does it go? Where does it go? It goes to honoring what your father says. It goes to keeping the first commandment. It goes to don't make an idol out of another law system and apply it to Yahweh, you know, put it above Yahweh's system that he represents. That he came down from heaven and by an intermediary, by mediation, relayed to Moses so that you will believe forever, according to Exodus 19, to be his special people and to take on his covenant. It's just this criterion, as he calls it, is very much lacking in evidence.
Yahweh's morality, as reflected in the triune moral law, and the statutes and judgments, doesn't change. Those laws don't change because God's morality doesn't change. Thus, his triune law is found in all three covenants, four, if you include the Adamic covenant.
Well, that's interesting. He mentions the Adamic covenant, and he says that his moral law, well, it's moral. When God says, don't touch these animals, it's an abomination. Or when God says, do this or that because it's holy, or you'll be put to death. Or whatever the case may be. It's morality. This is a moral issue. And just because we can't comprehend God's morality and say, you know, it doesn't make sense on a spiritual level why I can't eat swine's flesh or camel's flesh or mouse flesh or whatever flesh you desire to eat, it does not mean it is okay to now do it because you can't understand it. If we looked at the Bible that way, we become what? God. First commandment violation. So you end up having a God higher than Yahweh and bowing down to the idol of your own heart by doing it. That's where we would take it. Now, not everybody knows that. Some people are ignorant of God's law. Some people this has not been revealed to. So I'm not saying at this time in our history that people should be running around stoning people or anything like that for their violations of those types of laws. Particularly, cleanliness laws are not even punished by death. So you can't even actually use that even by God's law. They're punished by uncleanness until evening. So, you know, that and that is a type of separation spiritually from God. So, you know, taking everything in a theonomic context and looking at it, you're going to see that there are morality issues that need to be looked at, need to be studied, they need to be understood, and you can't just throw them out because you don't understand them. That's the biggest point I'm trying to make. You can't just throw them out because you don't understand what it is saying. And so the point that he makes is that you can even tie it to the Adamic covenant. Yeah, absolutely. That is a very important point. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which I am not vow to or anything, I don't swear by it, but it has interested me to notice that in that confession, it specifically says that they believe that the law of God was written on Adam's heart. Well, so do I. I came to that conclusion separate from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and when I saw it, I was like, wow, that's awesome to see that I, you know, excavated that out of the scripture. And other men have excavated that out of scripture too. But how much of that law do we believe applied to Adam? Is it just the Ten Commandments that was given to Adam? And then, according to Ted, it has to be the statutes and judgments also that go along with it to make it triune. What I believe is God's eternal righteousness, as we get into this, his eternal morality, his eternal word was what was in Adam. I've preached that for years. Okay, God made him in a likeness of a spiritual likeness and image. That's what we are told about Adam. And so because God's a spirit, you worship him in spirit and in truth. We know Adam was made in a spiritual likeness and image of God. So that Adamic covenant thing isn't something to just say in passing. It's very important because it explains why the scripture tells us that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Let's go and read it. Romans 5 says, it says, for by one man, talking about Adam's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. When is this referring to? But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Notice that it ends, death ends at Moses, reigns from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. Okay? And so he goes on to explain grace, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God, that's a free gift, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, is abounded unto many. And so what do we have here, just to see very simply stated by Paul? Paul does not reckon the coming of the law on Mount Sinai as death. He actually says death reigns until that point. And so why does he say that? Because in the prior verse in 5:13, he says, until the law, sin was in the world. Well, sin was in the world at both points, wasn't it? Until the law. So he's talking about something being stopped. He says, but sin's not imputed where there is no law. So people did not know. Imputed is no different than the imputed righteousness of Christ. We have imputed sin by Adam. But he says, where there's no law, where the people don't know what to do, they can't have that Romans 7 moment that we would see later on in the context of Romans 7 that we looked at, where Paul says, the commandment which is ordained to life I found to be of death, for sin taken occasion by the commandment deceives me and it slew me. This is Romans 7:10. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good death unto me? God forbid, or may it never be, but sin, that it might appear to be sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So that's the answer as to how this is playing out, how sin is imputed, because you say, oh, I assent to the law of God because it's spiritual. I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. I'm doing what I don't want to do. So in 7:16, he says, if then I do that which I would not, that means I'm consenting to the whole law of God as it being good. But what does it do? It makes me realize that I am dead in sin. It makes me realize that I sin a lot. Right? But God is true, and because God is true and good and just and holy, I have to admit that his law is good and my standard, but it condemns me. So how is death being checked at that time in Romans chapter 5? It's being checked, which is the word I use to describe it. Sin is being checked. Death is being checked at the time of Moses by the codification of the law. That's the point that's being made, so that we can perfect this issue, so we can see the sin more clearly, so that when Christ comes in his manifested form, we have a fuller understanding of tying this together when we look backwards from our position. So let's continue on.
The second condition is that there must be a legitimate case for its existence prior to the Israelites' exodus from Egypt.
A legitimate case, and we're going to find out what his legitimate case is for this specific type of situation is very flimsy. It's very mobile, and we're going to continue to see that.
Which, of course, in turn led to the added Mosaic Covenant officially inaugurated at Mount Sinai. If it fails either one of these conditions, we know it's thus part of the added Mosaic Covenant that we're commanded to cast away, and therefore not something to be carried over into the new covenant. So, Lord willing, what I intend to do with the remainder of this message is to share one example that doesn't meet these conditions. I'm using these as examples. But one example that doesn't meet these two conditions and two that do.
All right, so I just got to make a comment here. He says, and they're not carried over into the new covenant. I think what is happening here is a misidentification of categories of what is going on here. When we say something's carried over into the new covenant, what he's trying to say is that which is still considered to be sin if you break it. Okay? And then on the other hand, we have things that you're just not allowed to do, I guess, that comes out of the old covenant, or things that if you do it, just don't tell anybody they're sinning because of it, or whatever it is, I don't know. And so the first thing that we have to realize is that when we're talking about imputed righteousness of Christ being given to us that renders us innocent before the throne of God, okay, that is a judicial act in the court of heaven. That happens, and you can read all about it in Romans 5. I talk about it all the time. I have a message that helps clarify it pretty simply, I think, called Simplicity of the Gospel. You can find it on our website. You can also take a look at our big study on Ephesians. We did the whole book of Ephesians exegetically. We hit that pretty hard also in how that happens in time and in eternity. So, you know, when we talk about justification by faith, we're imputed righteous by the blood of Christ. That means not just does it apply to sins from the past, but it has to apply to our sins in the future as well. And so that blood renders us innocent before the throne of God. Now we are answerable to the Son. We are answerable to Christ. Okay? And because we are answerable to Christ, that's who we are going to deal with. The Father would have punished us and destroyed us, but because we were given to the Son, He looks at the Son and says, these are your people, these are your elect, these are the ones you cover and atone for, they're yours. And so we answer to the Son. So we will have eternal life by faith if you are truly faithful. And I'm not talking about flimsy faith that you just say, I believe. I'm talking about real true faith that is Psalm 51 type faith, all right? That's that type of faith of Romans chapter 4, Psalm 32 faith. That just said, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh or the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Okay? You know, that kind of understanding, when we say carried into the new covenant, what's that mean? Does it mean you're still condemned under the new covenant if this has happened to you? So that's where the difference of opinion is going to be right there. Is in society, there will be things that need to be punished. We're not talking about whether or not people are going to need to be punished in society for doing what is wrong according to God's law. We're talking about the category of whether you are righteous and innocent, and Christ's righteousness has been applied to you by faith. Okay? And that judicial act in heaven that it happens is the foundation of the world. Is a reality. And so in society, when somebody needs to be punished, they need to be punished. We're not going to take into account whether they had a real religious experience or not. We're going to punish them according to the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word will be established, and then God can deal with them in the court before the court of heaven that this happens at. And so I think there's a mixture of category of thought going on here as to what is carried over into the new covenant and what that really means. Is it just asking what is forbidden? I mean, basically, he's creating a category that says some things that God says to do in his law are forbidden, but yet he doesn't carry that through entirely. So I'm not even sure what we're establishing entirely right here under the quote-unquote new covenant. And honestly, what is that new covenant if it's not imputed righteousness, where God forgives our sins and our trespasses according to the new covenant and puts his law in our heart and mind? It's obviously not in his heart and mind so clearly that he doesn't have to go to the Bible and ask, or else we wouldn't be having this conversation. So, you just have to realize that we need to learn from the Bible what it is that is right and wrong, because we don't know. And the desire for us to do that, the fear of God, the love of God, is what drives us to want to know what his commandments are, what his laws are. All right, we're going to go back just a moment and catch that.
26:5 and 18:19, and that thus the triune moral law of God existed prior to that which was added, and thus was likewise not abolished under the new covenant. The first requirement for the law to be valid today is that we must be able to identify it as either one of the Ten Commandments, or a statute that explains one of the Ten Commandments, or a judgment that enforces one of the Ten Commandments and statutes. Yahweh's morality, as reflected in the triune moral law, the statutes and judgments, doesn't change. Those laws don't change, because God's morality doesn't change. Thus, his triune law is found in all three covenants, or if you include the Adamic covenant. The second condition is that there must be a legitimate case for its existence prior to the Israelites' exodus from Egypt, which, of course, in turn led to the added Mosaic covenant officially inaugurated at Mount Sinai. If it fails either one of these conditions, we know it's thus part of the added Mosaic covenant that we're commanded to cast away, and therefore not something to be carried over into the new covenant. So, Lord willing, what I intend to do with the remainder of this message is to share one example that doesn't meet these two conditions.
I also want to mention that the cast away, he's referring to Galatians 4, which we're not covering here, talking about cast out the bondwoman and her son. complete distortion of the meaning of what that's talking about, you know, but in his application of it, for us, it's the flesh and spirit. It's very clearly specified. So, you know, you got to cast out the fleshly part and keep to the promise. It's in direct correlation to what Galatians 3 is talking about, is what Galatians 4 talks about. So, you know, you do have to notice that he has entirely bound up the Mosaic covenant, whatever that is, which he doesn't even know, because he's just represented in his own words that he doesn't know what it is. He has to go and look to find out what it is. It needs thrown out, though. And so you may be throwing out God's morality. You may not, because, well, we don't really know. We're not sure what it is. We've got to go looking for it. So for me, this doesn't even matter, but I don't even think it's an argument. If God sets it as law and says, this is my codified law from heaven, it's law. I'm catering to the idea about the timeline on Sinai. I have no care about that timeline that he created out of Galatians chapter 3.
Now, I'm using these as examples, but one example that doesn't meet these two conditions and two that do. As for the one that doesn't. We know that, just as an example, that the Levitical priesthood, I mean, this is a real easy, real evident one, that the Levitical priesthood didn't exist prior to the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant. And thus, it's not something that continues under the new covenant. But what about the festivals? Can a case be made that they are statutes under the fourth commandment?
Well, let's just discuss that for a moment and consider what he's saying. He's going, here's a real easy one, a real simple one. The Levitical priesthood was not relevant prior to Sinai or prior to the birth of Levi. I'm not sure where he's going with, you know, how far back we're going. Again, there's kind of a shift that goes on there a little bit. But does that carry weight? Well, I can think of two things that are stated that he's going to even use himself in one of the examples, is that we're actually told that in the loins of Abraham was Levi paying tithes to Melchizedek. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that very clearly. So is there a priesthood that is carried by the loins of Abraham, then goes back prior and prior and prior to that? In other words, did before God selected Levi, according to Numbers chapter 2, Numbers chapter 3, we're told Yahweh spake to Moses saying, take the Levites instead of the firstborn among the children of Israel. So we have an idea from even using what Ted's, I guess, trying to explain to use, the firstborn among the children of Israel. So we have this firstborn issue, the right of the firstborn, that is being given to Levi at this point in Numbers 3:45. And then by the end of this, we're being told that the discussion in the book of Numbers is that the Levites are now instead of these. They're given the priesthood. And so what are we told in Hebrews is that the Levites were in the loins of Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. And so we have to acknowledge that that's the case, because Melchizedek, we don't know exactly what his, you know, status was as far as priest. We know he's a priest, on the other hand. We know Abraham paid tithes to then a priest. So was there a priesthood? Yeah, there has to have been one, or else it wouldn't be Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, in the book of Genesis. So there is a priesthood. Is that just symbolism or what? Well, we'll have to see what Ted says about that as we go through and just keep applying it. But I would argue that, yeah, the Levitical priesthood was established, but the priesthood mechanism in general that comes from the eternal law of God. See, I don't end things and say God is finite in my thinking, that he makes these rules and he terminates them, and I can understand that, and so I can tell when God terminates and begins something, though I don't have specific language. And I keep seeing these things that say eternal covenant, perpetual covenant, forever. I don't feel like I have the right to touch that stuff and say, well, God, you know, I just know better than you do that forever doesn't mean forever. And that's what I get out of this type of thinking. And you know, I think it needs to be harnessed. It needs to be checked. You need to submit to the glory of God and say, God's sovereignty speaks and I listen. And that's what it is. I feel like that's a real problem in most church circles at this point. Most seminary trained people feel like they have the right to tell God where he begins and ends, rather than saying, I'm sinful flesh and I know that my problem is that I'm unholy. So Let me just take a moment to look at the priesthood aspect. There's a verse in the book of Hebrews. It's an example of the system and how it's set up, the little bit that we know about it. We're not told a whole lot about how it works, and many people of many ages have speculated as to what it's about. But if you go to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, "For if he were on earth," referring to Christ, "he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law," referring to the Levites. This is in the exact context of what we're talking about, "who serve unto the example." Now listen what it says. "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." He's speaking present tense, who serve at that time. While the temple stood in the book of Hebrews, some say the temple didn't stand at that time, but they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. "As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, foresee, says he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of the better covenant, which was established upon better promises." And so we're just going to end there for the moment, because he says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should there be no place sought for the second." Well, for finding fault with them, and then he goes into the new covenant. Okay, so the fault is in the flesh. That's the fault of the first covenant, the flesh of the people. We're told that there's a second covenant, the new covenant, but it's based upon a better promise. That goes right back to the Abraham example in Galatians 3, that what was made to Christ was made to Abraham by promise unto his seed, and that seed is Christ. And so what it's telling us, however, and what I'm trying to focus on specifically, while still implying into the new covenant aspect of things and looking at that, what we're being told here is that the Levites served as an example of what was in the heavenly thing. So let me ask the question, what was in the heavens then? A priesthood, right? A tabernacle. All the things done in the pattern that were done on the mount. It says, things according to the pattern showed to thee on the mount. In the mount. God showed Moses something that was in the heavenly realm. This isn't even talking about a future pattern, like, well, this is what's going to look like in the Christian age. This is talking about in the heavenly things. This is a shadow. All the sacrifices are the shadow. They're a shadow. And so we see Christ as the high priest according to what this is saying. All right? So one thing I think we would agree on, that we can definitely agree on here, is that the high priest is Christ now. Okay? But I would say the high priest was high priest then, too, since the foundation of the world. It's just he had entered into the holiest of all, signifying that time had come, is what the scripture goes on to say if you would continue reading. That he, in coming in the flesh, entered into the veil, is what the book of Hebrews tells us about. And so that signifies that he went into the holiest of all. And so we even see a direct pattern to the Day of Atonement, to the atonements being made, by him entering into the holiest of all, making it available for us in that heavenly tabernacle. And we obviously know, since the temple was still rolling, it was still running at the time after Christ till 70 AD, then, and the apostles were there, this did not interrupt the way that they worshiped. Okay, so to say that they could not worship in that fashion because Christ had entered into the heavenly tabernacle, according to the book of Romans, is not contradictory. They could do both without violating or blurring the terms of the new covenant. And so I think that's very important to mention, because the Levites are mentioned twice in the scriptures as being obedient to the faith, that there were Levites obedient to the faith, meaning there were priests, which it also says were obedient to the faith also, many of the priests. So let's continue.
Just as an example, that the Levitical priesthood, and this is a really easy, real evident one, that the Levitical priesthood didn't exist prior to the inauguration of the Mosaic covenant. And thus, it's not something that continues under the new covenant. But what about the festivals? Can a case be made that they are statutes under the fourth commandment? Well, I used to believe that case could be made for this. There was a case to be made. based upon what we find in Leviticus 23. Turn over to Leviticus, if you will. Leviticus 23. And verses 1 through 4.
So we're moving from the Levitical priesthood that he thinks that's just easy. We're just going to wipe that right away. We're just going to say, yeah, can't make a case for a priesthood before that, so therefore it doesn't exist. Now we're going to move on to the festivals. And as I remember, Ted used to believe that. I don't think he ever actually practiced it from what I understand. Maybe I'm wrong, and there's just something I don't know about. But he used to believe that Leviticus 23 means what I would believe on that. So I'm pretty sure that's what he used to believe. And he says that he thought there was just a case for it. So importantly, we're moving on to the festivals. And so this is a really good example, because if there ever was a commandment you can link together, it would be this one. All right. It would be this one, that the fourth commandment dictates Sabbath keeping. The whole principle of lunar Sabbath is based in this idea. And that's how you prove it, through the scriptures. And Ted follows lunar Sabbath. So, you know, he does believe the Sabbath in that way, the same way that we do. So, you know, I'm kind of at a loss how he came to these conclusions, because it does, other than he's taking the idea that because the festivals are part of this added Mosaic covenant that started at a time, then therefore it needs to be abandoned, or else I suppose it's wrong. That's where the difference of opinion would be, definitely, because if he's saying it's wrong to celebrate them, but then he doesn't quite say that either. I don't know exactly what the point is then. So let's listen, and we'll get a better earful.
We find this. It says, "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feast of Yahweh, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of Yahweh in all your dwellings. Verse 4, these are the feasts of Yahweh, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons." And then it goes on, of course, to elaborate on Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, etc. All right, because the festivals or feasts, however you want to describe them, because the festivals or feasts are here cited with the seventh-day Sabbath, I surmised that then the festivals were statutes explaining the fourth commandment, particularly since they had high Sabbaths. The operative term, though, is surmised or speculated, because, frankly, we're not told that here.
No, actually, we're told directly, because if you look at Leviticus chapter 23, it calls them Sabbaths. High Sabbaths, I think he just said. So, yeah, it actually specifically calls them Sabbaths by name. If there's ever a case, like I said, it's here. And so when he says, I surmise, that surmising is not absolute by the very terminology being used. And on top of that, by accepting the lunar Sabbath as the way to understand the Sabbath of Scripture, then because these fall on the 15th day, the first day of the month, the majority of them, with the exception of the Day of Atonement, it falls on the 10th day of the 7th month, which is called Sabbath of Sabbaths, so it still must fit into some form of Sabbath cycle and be understood as that. Basically, what it means is the word Sabbath doesn't mean Sabbath in this context. It's something else, even though it happens at the exact time, as he's going to explain. And we acknowledge that there's a heavenly reality up there. If there's a pattern in the heaven that Moses built according to, and that's the whole tabernacle system and how it works and the days and everything. So if you can't make a case for your opinion of the fourth commandment Sabbaths being the commandment that the festivals are linked to, if you can't make a case there out of this, which is so direct that it's ridiculous, then it's probably more likely than this little setup where we have to have these criterion, to find this out. What it's actually showing us is that this is not a way to prove this theory that he has. I believe that what he's saying is true, that you can group everything under the Ten Commandments. That's my personal opinion. But what I'm saying is, with this added covenant, you've got to stop certain things at certain times. You can't use that system to prove this theory on this case, because all the evidence stacks up against it. The word Sabbath is throughout Leviticus 23 and all throughout the scripture describing these days of festivals as Sabbaths, including the Day of Atonement, which does not happen within the lunar cycle. And so if that does not fit, when I say not within the lunar cycle, I mean within a quarterly lunar cycle. All days happen according to a lunar cycle. But you just can't make your case.
What we do know is that under the Mosaic Covenant. The timing of the festivals were determined or linked with the new moon Sabbath. The operative phrase being under the Mosaic Covenant. But that alone does not determine their new covenant continuance. Not if they did not exist prior to the inauguration of the added Mosaic Covenant, any more than the Levitical priesthood.
All right, so let's take that to task and take a look at what we can find about that. One thing I want to point out right off the bat, this pattern in heaven we have to link into this understanding also. What was Moses showed in the Mount? The timing of the festivals that happened show a pattern in the heavens. We're even told that Christ coming in the flesh signifies entering into the veil. We have a correspondence to the Day of Atonement there even in the heavenly situation. So this pattern in heaven seated the festivals on top of a already practiced celebration that their harvests, their ingathering. It's just he took what the people were used to celebrating with that we need to consider is in the book of Exodus, chapter 34. And we're going to go to verse, starting in 21, 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. And notice how he describes this in earing time and in harvest time. He's using agricultural terminology in this chapter. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men, children, appear before Yahweh, your God, the God of Israel. And so let's just stop there. I want you to take notice to something. He's using agricultural terminology here. If you go back up and look at what he says about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he says that happens in the month of Abib. For the month of Abib, you came out of Egypt. Okay, which this is the beginning of our year, the month of Abib. Abib means the green ears of barley, the green ears of the grain. And so he's using all agricultural terminology. So let me ask you a question. Did harvests and ingathering and green barley not occur prior to the Exodus? You see, actually, Yahweh seated the festivals on top of a already practiced celebration that they must have known from a prior time, Adam, Abraham, Noah. You know, if you look at how Noah kept time, for instance, in the book of Genesis on the ark, he's already using the same calendar system. He's using the same timing of months. Some people would argue that there's a different timing of months, but there's no record of it. And so all we have is to look at the Pentateuch and say, oh, Abib is the first month. And then we understand what's happening in the time of Noah based on the first month and what the timing is going to reveal. So was the calendar created in Sinai? No, it wasn't. It was just the festivals that worshiped Yahweh according to the Sabbath that Ted already has agreed happened during new moon Sabbath times. According to the lunar cycle, he's already agreed to that. And so what I'm saying is just dig a little bit further. You'll see that the agricultural naming of the festivals, Passover corresponds to the month of Abib, green ears of barley. Pentecost corresponds to the Feast of Weeks. It happens during the first fruits of the wheat harvest. The Feast of Ingathering happens at the times of the year end. That's the Feast of Tabernacles, the time when the people gather in all their food for the year for celebration. So there we have it. I mean, you have right there for us to see very clearly that this is God is using agriculture. So let's continue.
Now, let's just be truthful. That's all I ask.
Yeah, let's be truthful.
Is there any pre-Mosaic evidence that the Hebrews kept the feast of Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost before their exodus from Egypt?
Well, that, again, all depends on if you consider that these are festivals that relate to agriculture or not. The very naming of the feasts coming from prior to the calendar system that they observed in the month of Abib is not saying, and you shall call it the month of Abib, but it is the month of Abib, the month of the green ears of barley, indicates that it prior existed and that this was to be maintained as the beginning of your month. This is your holy calendar system. This is the one I ordained. This is the one I reveal to you. This is the one I codify for you. So, yeah, let's be truthful about it. If you want to look at the scriptures organically and see that the people, these people were not bankers, these people were not pencil pushers, these people didn't sit on their rump all day doing nothing. These people were farmers. They took care of their cattle. They took care of their crops. yeah, there's quite a bit of precedent for this type of thing. And so this is not a valid argument when it comes to asking the question of was there celebrations of first ripe barley? Was there celebrations of the wheat harvest? Was there celebration of ingathering before the Israelites left Egypt? I think the problem is that I really want to drive home, because I try to drive it home in a lot of my messages regarding calendar, is when you've spiritualized the meaning of every feast, you don't understand what the feasts are about. They're about agricultural truth. So yeah, let's be honest. Do you think Abraham enjoyed the bread that he ate? Do you think that, you know, any of the people of Scripture who moved places because there was, you know, corn in Egypt, and they didn't have corn where they were at, which corn is just another word for grain, any grain, in the land of Canaan, was there no corn growing? I mean, we know this is absurd. These are absurd questions that I'm asking, but that's pretty much what I hear. And so God set his festival time to remember the Exodus of Egypt, and then further, the coming of his son. He set these on top of a system that should correspond to agriculture, but it doesn't, because we're just following around the calendars you get from the bank or the grocery store. Jewish rabbis and the Catholic Church agreed back in ancient times, by Anatolius of Alexandria's calculations, that this is when we're going to keep certain things, and that it may have worked for one area, but it didn't work for all. And so very quickly, people lost understanding of the physical reality of the festivals and what they represented, the physical reality of what Passover corresponded to. And they just started to focus on the crucifixion. They just started to focus on the spiritual understanding of leaving Egypt, whereas they lost remember the month of Abib. You know, they lost remember the Feast of Weeks. They lost observe the feast of the first fruits of wheat harvest. They lost observe the feast of ingathering at the year's end. It actually is about something happening in your world that you can link to your spirituality, and then you can understand all the more what first fruits are. You can understand what ingathering is. You can understand all this stuff. So, yeah, let's be honest.
That is before the events that precipitated their very existence, which would have...
And so in the case of remembering the Exodus of Egypt, yeah, no doubt about it. I mean, that's just common sense. However, this pattern in heaven, we have to link into this understanding also. What was Moses showed in the Mount? It would precipitate their existence. The timing of the festivals that happened show a pattern in the heavens. We're even told that Christ coming in the flesh signifies the, in bringing that flesh into heaven, signifies entering into the veil. And so we have a correspondence to the Day of Atonement in the heavenly situation. So if you look at some of the books that I don't endorse on account of the calendar that they promote, but, you know, during the time of Christ, it was pretty commonly understood that the feasts were a heavenly example given to men. And so what we represent spiritually from bondage, from Egypt, and spiritually from sin through Christ, we link that to the harvest, and that harvest then links to the good gifts given by God out of the heavenly realm. And so there's just a whole lot more to really consider here that I just feel like is not even, there's not enough time even being spent to think about it.
Have, at the very least, required a pre-knowledge of the events themselves that precipitated or triggered or activated their existence.
That's only if the feasts are focused on from this perspective.
The honest answer that question is no, there is no such pre-Mosaic evidence for either their pre-Mosaic existence or a pre-knowledge to their existence. Now, this certainly doesn't rule out that the sacrifice, or almost sacrifice, of Isaac was not only at the same location that Christ was crucified, but that in all likelihood it also occurred at the very time Passover was inaugurated some 600 years later. After all, Isaac was a type of Christ, our New Covenant Passover Lamb. That's exactly what you'd expect from Yahweh. But even with that, there is no evidence whatsoever for pre-Mosaic knowledge or observance of the festivals.
What you would expect from Yahweh is exactly what we find all throughout the Scriptures whenever we're talking about this pattern in the heavens in Hebrews 8:5. We acknowledge that there's a heavenly reality up there. if there's a pattern in the heaven that Moses built according to the mount, and that's the whole tabernacle system and how it works and the days and everything, Sabbath in the heavens, you know, special times in the heavens, yeah. And, you know, after all, it is the kingdom of heaven that we both believe in. And after all, heavens that tell us the that reveal the glory of God and the firmament that shows his handiwork unto us. And so by observing the Sabbath and the new moon and the festivals, we acknowledge that there's a heavenly reality up there that represents this. So maybe that's just not really believed by Ted, and so this wouldn't even make an impact anyhow. But I'd say, you know, you got to explain Hebrews 8:5, which is just a repeat of what we find in Exodus 25:40. So, you know, it's right there in the scripture. Exodus 26:30 also says it, and Exodus 27:8. You know, all of this, Numbers 8:4 even goes as far as to say that the flowers that are of beaten work are made according to the pattern that Yahweh showed Moses for a candlestick. Talk candlesticks in the heavens. What does that mean to you? If there's candlesticks in the heavens that are being represented on earth, to believe this is real, this is literal, this is what we believe, you know, so you just got to take it for what it says, Ted. Go take a look at Numbers 8:4, or apply that to Hebrews 8:5 and all the other verses I just gave you. I mean, you have to have an answer for that.
Honestly, why would there be? Why would you think there would be? Now, this doesn't mean there aren't some fanciful attempts by some to try to establish their pre-existence.
I believe that's directed at me particularly. Fanciful attempt. Yeah, well, you know, just for the record, I'd be more than willing to discuss this one-on-one.
Including one based upon the lie Yahweh had Moses tell Pharaoh for the reason the Israelites needed to leave Egypt.
We've got to hear that again. I mean, honestly.
Including one based upon the lie Yahweh had Moses tell Pharaoh for the reason the Israelites needed to leave Egypt.
The lie. I was honestly very surprised to hear this. I have to admit it. I was very surprised to hear this. So let's continue on before I talk too much. But yeah, the lie Yahweh told.
That is to hold a feast in the wilderness for Exodus 5:1-6. Question: was that the reason Yahweh was taking them out of having them leave Egypt? No, it was simply a lie that he told Moses and Aaron to tell Pharaoh.
Simply a lie that. That's what he told. Let's ask the question. Did they celebrate a festival? Answer, yes. They celebrated Passover. So it's not a fanciful attempt. It's actually a very direct reading out of the Bible. It includes the Sabbath, which he's going to mention here in a moment. Pharaoh's exact words were, what, you want them to have a Sabbath? And he says, we're going to go and have a festival in the wilderness. What do you mean it's a lie? What do you mean? They had a festival ever since commemorating their leaving of Egypt. How could that be a lie? And on top of that, I'm pretty sure we have a God that doesn't lie, doesn't have to lie. It's true. So I'm at a loss as to why you would even call this a lie, because it is true, and the festival is Passover. And it precipitated, I think was the word you used, it precipitated their establishment. So I don't know why it would be a stretch to even say, okay, well, Moses says we're going to go celebrate a festival. We have one of two options. Either he is saying that he knows that God's going to have a festival based on this, or there was a festival based on this in commemoration of the full moon that would have been occurring at that time for the time that's being mentioned, the green ears of barley, which if you go and take a look at Exodus 9:31, and the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, that's the word Abib, and the flax was bold. That's why it's called the month of Abib. And so there's agriculture going on there. Perhaps they celebrated the month of Abib that God said this is the one you're leaving Egypt on already. Perhaps they didn't. I mean, let's say that is the addition. God chose to lay it on top of that part of agriculture by his a choice at that time before Sinai, by the way. So you do have to ask the question, this does happen before Sinai. So is it part of the added covenant or not. I mean, we're not even at the Mount Sinai. It's going to happen in a couple months yet. So, you know, the timeline's shifting a little bit, folks. I'm not exactly understanding what that is about here, but I guess it's just to say that the festivals don't account. And if you notice in Exodus 13, after this time, God tells them to keep this as a memorial forever in Exodus 12 and 13. Keep this as a memorial forever. And it's not at Mount Sinai when he says that. So where is this line at? Is this line at Egypt? Is this line when Joseph enters? Is this line when Abraham was circumcised? I'm just at a loss as to where this actually is. It seems like what we're really hearing here is the reason why we have to stick with this criterion of establishing law that we need to follow under the new covenant, as opposed to taking the Bible for what it says. Because if this isn't even established at Mount Sinai, and it's established in Egypt, it's actually established before the people leave Egypt. If you read it, this is all told to them before the 10th day of the month, even, so that they could prepare their lamb and do everything that Exodus 12 tells them to do. Then we're going even further back before they leave Egypt, while they're still slaves. So, you know, where is this line? Is it at Sinai, smack dab at Sinai, or what? Where is it? It's just not being explained. Let's continue.
And there is an argument, I'm not even going to go into it, that based upon what we find in Exodus 5, 1 through 6, you know, that they're going to have a feast. And Pharaoh got upset because they were going to go Sabbath rest.
Yeah, that's what they did. That's exactly what they did. The Sabbath didn't exactly happen the way they wanted it to, because they kind of got kicked out of Egypt at that time, because it happened before they got kicked out of Egypt. But they celebrated the feast, the Chag, of unleavened bread, the week-long festival of eating unleavened bread in celebration of being delivered by, you know, from Egyptian bondage. That's what happened. It's not a lie. I personally kind of take offense for my God that somebody would say this, so whatever.
Regarding any doctrine based upon lie.
Yeah, I would too. And, you know, all the speculation that's being talked about the timing of the additional law, as well as the now laws being made about the subjective timing of Galatians 3 in this time of addition. I mean, you want to talk about a lie. You know, there's much reason to ask why we should take this seriously. But to say that Moses is telling a lie on behalf of Yahweh when something that he said is actually happening, whether it was prophetic or wasn't, maybe Moses was speaking by prophecy, then he knew they were going to have a festival. I mean, and, you know, what's the point here? Now, notice I'm kind of catering to the idea that there is a way to show that some of these laws were established before Sinai, but I don't even think it's an argument. If God sets it as law and says, this is my codified law from heaven, it's law. So for me, this doesn't even matter about the timeline on Sinai. I have no care about that timeline that he created out of Galatians chapter 3.